One of the purposes of a question is to clarify something that is very muddy, very confused, and maybe even very disturbing to the mind of an individual. Take, for instance, these questions. Are you George Pumpernickel? Maybe you have met George in the past, but it's been a long time. But this man looks very familiar, does he not? He looks exactly like George Pumpernickel, but I'm scared to ask, but I need to clarify the matter. So finally, you muster the courage. Are you George Pumpernickel? No, get out of my face. No. Or this one. Is this 312 George Street? Isn't it aggravating when you're looking for an address and you can't find it? They don't put it on their mailbox. They don't put it on the curb. They don't put it on the house. They don't want you to find them. And if you're a pizza delivery man, that's aggravating. So you walk up to the door, you knock. Is this 312 George Street? How about this one? Is Dr. George in today? You got a medical problem? You want Dr. George, but he's not going to doctor you at home. So you want to know whether he's there or not. How about this one? Why isn't George in class today? George is always here. There's got to be something wrong with George. So you want somebody to call or you call to find out what's going on. How about this one? Where was George Washington born? Now, I hope you kind of laughed at the questions, okay? Because all of them have to do with George. I got hooked on George and I just thought I'd stay on George. The answers to those questions, however, provide us some clarity, do they not, regarding some unknown things, things that we might desperately desire to know. Guess what? Today is our question and answers day, and you ask questions, and I assume you ask these questions because your mind is muddy, because your mind is confused, because you want a little bit of clarity on the matter. It may be that you just want to trip me up. That's okay too. We've got three questions, and I am concerned about how long it's going to take to answer all three questions. So after the first one, I'll look at the time, and then we may just skip to the third one, okay? Because I don't want to keep you here till midnight tonight, although that's scriptural. Question number one. This was given to me just recently, and it's very interesting. And I love these questions. Please give some insight to Matthew 12, 43 through 45. So the first thing we need to do is we need to go to Matthew 12, and we need to look at that text, do we not? And notice what Jesus says. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh in desert places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into the place from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it empty, and swept, and garnished. Then he goeth, and findeth eight other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Now notice that last part. Even so shall it also be unto this generation. So you read the text, if you just pull it out of its context, and you're maybe somewhat confused about it. You're not confused about the words of Jesus, but how do we make application of this in our lives regarding what Jesus has said? So we're going to spend a little bit of time and try to understand it somewhat better. The first thing we always need to do is make certain that we are studying a passage in its context. Don't just pull the passage out and say, okay, that's what it says. No, keep it in its context so that you can truly learn what is going on. Interestingly, this context goes all the way back to verse 22 of chapter 12. Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees. Jesus has cast out a demon, and immediately the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils, watch this, by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Wow. They did not want to believe that Jesus was doing this by the power of the Almighty God. They hated Jesus. They despised Jesus. And when Jesus confirmed who he was, rather than acknowledging that, they immediately accuse him of casting out devils by Satan himself. Wow. Jesus accused those men of having committed what is referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. That's found in verses 31 and 32. Jesus then confronts the evil heart of these individuals. It is evil, is it not? Rather than acknowledging that this man has power, rather than acknowledging that this man is a man from God like Nicodemus did in John 3 verse 2, they attribute his miracles to the devil. You are evil in your thinking. And so he confronts those evil thoughts. The Pharisees then immediately turn and ask him for a sign. Can you believe that? I just gave you a sign and you rejected it, and now we want a sign. That's the way people are, right? You can't give people what? Enough. And Jesus told them that there's not going to be any sign given to this generation except this one. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. What he was saying is, my resurrection will prove exactly who I am. He continues, and he tells those Jews that Nineveh, that was a wicked city, was it not? Capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh will rise in judgment and condemn this generation. The Queen of Sheba, she also, who is not a child of God, she will rise and she will condemn this generation. And it was immediately following that that Jesus spoke, verses 43 through 45. I outlined that verse with 5 points. Point number one, the departure of the Spirit. When the unclean spirit is gone out from a man. Point number two, the desire of the Spirit. When he goes out, where does he go? He goes to a desert place, doesn't he? What's his purpose? His purpose is to seek rest, and yet he finds none. So what does he desire? I will return into the place from whence I came out. There's his desire, isn't it? So he goes back and he discovers something, doesn't he? And when he cometh, he findeth it. And what does he find? It's empty, it's swept, it's garnished. Don't you love going into a new house that is for sale? You walk into that house, there's nothing in there, but everything is pristine, is it not? The floors are clean. The kitchen looks wonderful. The stainless steel appliances just shine. There's no mess in the bathrooms. You look on the mirrors, there's no spots whatsoever. You go out and you see the pool that's outside and it just sparkles. Everything is wonderful. Folks, that is exactly what this spirit found when he went back to his place of residence. This individual has cleaned up his life. Everything was wonderful. It was swept. It was garnished. But listen to me. It was what? Empty. Empty. There's the key. Notice point number two. The dwelling of 8 spirits. Rather than just going in and residing therein by himself again, oh no, I'm going to go get my buddies. This is a beautiful place. So he goes, gets 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and enters into the man. Wow, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Just got rid of 1, now I got 8. You ever had a cold? You get over it, and all of a sudden you get the flu right behind it? It's worse, isn't it? And that's Jesus' point, the declaration of Jesus. Jesus says what? The last state of that man is worse than the first. And then he says this, even so shall it be also unto this generation. Folks, highlight that last statement. What I'm talking about are the Jews. What I'm talking about are the nation, is the nation of Israel and what's happened to the nation of Israel. Let's keep studying the passage though. Jesus lived in the first century. And in the first century, we live in a time that some refer to as the age of miracles, don't we? Miracles. What are they? Miracles are works that control the laws of nature. Laws of nature can be increased. Laws of nature can be decreased. Laws of nature can be superseded. Whatever needs to be done by the miracle worker, he can do that if he can perform miracles. But notice also, miracles were works which showed power over Satan and his allies. So there were two groups of miracles that could be performed. During the first century, God allowed demons upon the earth. Wow. Those demons could take up residence, that is, literally inhabit the body of an individual. And when they did, they would immediately wreak havoc and harm in the life of that person. Sometimes they would inflict physical ailments, would they not? The demon would cause blindness. He would cause an individual to be deaf or to be dumb. Sometimes the demon would inflict an individual with a disease. And sometimes he would just bring violence into the life of an individual. Remember that little boy whose dad came to Jesus? And he says he's possessed with a demon, and the demon throws him into the fire, and the demon throws him into water. Can you imagine such a life as that? Demon possession in the first century. When Jesus came in contact with those demonic spirits, every time he had full control over those beings, and he manifested the fact that I can conquer the demonic world. What was the purpose of that? To prove beyond measure that I am the Son of the living God. That's why the miracles were there for Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. Jesus teaches us that a demon could leave a person's body. And yet, in the course of time, that demon could, if he so desired, return to that body. If that individual had not taken precautions, if that individual had not filled himself up with the right things, that demon could enter back in to the body of that individual. In fact, not just one, but even eight beings. Remember the one man who the demon said, "We are legion"? That man possessed multitudes of demons within him when he was possessed. Wow. Jesus said, when that happens, the last state is worse than the first. We have individuals today who get cancer, don't they? Terrible diagnosis. And the doctor says, we caught it early. We can take care of it. And they do, don't they? And then maybe 8 or 10 years later, guess what? You have cancer again. And this time, there is no cure. The latter state is worse than the first. That's the way it was with demon possession sometimes. Now here's the point that Jesus wants us to understand. If something evil departs from our lives, and you and I don't put something positive in its place, that evil can come back into our lives with a vengeance, can it not? Absolutely. Now let's make this point. Folks, a literal application of this text today is not possible. Why? Because we no longer live in the age of miracles. So you and I are not going to be faced with demon possession and then a demon leaving us and then bringing his friends back to possess us. We don't have to worry about that. The age of miracles is gone. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Paul says this, "Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? Done away." In the first century, they didn't have this book. I'm glad I've got it, don't you? So how did they get the revelation from God? They got it in part, did they not? As it was needed, it was given to them. And the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit enabled them to have that knowledge and to confirm that knowledge to the congregations. But Paul says there's coming a time when something which is perfect, full, complete is coming. Folks, that's the complete written revelation of God from man. And once that gets in the possession of man, guess what? That which is in part, the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit, they are going to be all done away, folks, by the end of the first century. Miracles had ceased. And I don't care what the miracle workers say today. They do not have that power. They do not have that ability whatsoever. But what Jesus is talking about in this text can happen to us spiritually, can it? An individual rids himself of drugs, but he does not put Christ into his life. Can those drugs come back into his life with a vengeance? Yes. A person has sexually impure thoughts, and he doesn't rid himself of those thoughts and fill himself with the Word of God. Can those things come back? Absolutely they can. And we see it happen all the time, do we not? Individuals get out of something, and then they go right back into it, and oftentimes the latter end is worse than the beginning. I find it interesting that Jesus said that very thing can happen to a nation. In fact, he made application of that right there on the spot to who? To the Jews. Even so shall it also be unto this generation. Had the Jews in the past become an evil people? Oh yes. They had become an evil people. In fact, they had developed themselves in such a way that they became idol worshipers and forsook the law of Moses. And guess what God did? God cleansed them, did He not? And how did He do that? He cleansed them by means of the Babylonian captivity. 70 years of punishment. 70 years not being able to worship God in the temple. 70 years of no sacrifices. 70 years of not being able to observe the year of Jubilee. It was an awful time in the history of Israel. God was teaching those people a lesson. You be faithful. You be dedicated to me. You live according to my law. And He restored them, did He not? After 70 years, back to the land. However, by the time that Jesus came, evil had permeated that group of people one more time. And the discussion that Jesus was having with those Jews was proof of that very thing, was it not? Notice, they had become so corrupt and so evil that they rejected the Son of God who was standing right before them in the flesh, claiming that He cast out demons by the devil. That, my friends, is total wickedness and corruption. What's interesting is it may not seem that way to us. Those men weren't talking to a man. They were talking to the divine Son of God. And it was sheer evil and corruption. He said, the thing that I'm talking about is happening to this generation right now. You are cleansed of your evil. You were swept, you were garnished, but guess what? You are empty and you've allowed evil to permeate your hearts once again. It can happen to individuals. It can happen to nations of people. It can happen to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every one of us needs to be filling up our hearts and our lives and our minds with things that are good every day. In order to keep Satan and his evil influences out of our lives. My friends, you and I need to put the nine fruits of the Spirit into our life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We need to make certain that we always think good thoughts. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, Paul said, Philippians 4, verse 8. Fill your mind with good, not corruption. You and I need to add the Christian graces to our lives. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a minute. Let's look at those Christian graces just briefly. Peter begins in verse 5 and he says this, and besides this, giving all diligence, you hear that? That little word diligence means effort, toil, labor. Don't you slough around with this. You make certain you do this with every fiber of your being. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. It is not enough for you to have one Christian element in your life, and that being faith. Folks, we've got to add some things to our lives, don't we? You continue to read, and he lists seven graces that he wants every Christian to possess. He gets to verses 8 and 9, and he tells us what happens if we do, and he tells us what happens if we don't. If these things be in you to abound, there you go, you've added them to your life. They make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, if I do these things, I'm going to be bountifully blessed, aren't I? Verse 10, but he that lacketh these things, who needs those Christian graces? I'm not going to work on those. I don't need all that religious stuff in my life. I have faith. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. My friends, if you don't fill your heart up, you leave your heart open to the influences of Satan in your life. That's the lesson. What time is it? Ooh-wee, it's late, isn't it? That's a whole sermon right there. I could just extend the invitation and all of you need to come forward. Now, the reason I say that is, let's watch question two. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I want you to see how long it is. Keep watching. We'll get through this. Ooh-wee. There it is. That was a lot of stuff. Did y'all get that? Okay. That was the answer to question two. Okay, that's the way to answer them right there. I want to talk about this one because I feel like it's important. What will Oceanside focus on in the month of March with regard to the funds that are over budget? Man, This month, all money over budget is going to go to the construction of 5 parking places, handicapped parking places on our property. I want you to listen to this. The cost of those parking places is going to be somewhere between $12,000 to $14,000. Ooh-wee. That's a boatload of money, isn't it? A boatload of money. I know that. You know that. It's about what we just sent last month. What we're really going to be doing this year is we're dedicating 2 months to this particular project because we do realize how much this is going to cost. I want to talk about it just a little bit. Folks, the very moment that you and I build a building, the very moment that a church purchases a preacher's home, you become owners, don't you? And as owners, you are the ones who are responsible for maintaining that property, whether you want to or not. My daddy always told me when you buy a car, he said, cheapest thing you can put on a car is gas. Now that was about 500 years ago. But what he meant by that is you have to keep that car up. And there's times when those expenses are pretty high, aren't they? Go buy 4 tires for your car. Ooh, just had to do that. Drain my savings account. There went my trip for 2025. But you see, if we don't take care of what is ours, then we are not good stewards. That's all it is to it. Everything you and I have, whether it's personally or whether it's the church, has been given to us graciously by whom? By the Almighty God. And folks, if He gives it to us, then we need to take care of it properly. The Bible teaches that. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Can you imagine entrusting your house to maybe your son or daughter, and you go on a long journey for maybe 5 or 10 years, and you come home, and that house is just as run down as it can? I'd be mad as a wet hen, wouldn't you? What have y'all been doing? I left you here to take care of this. And you just let it run down. Well, that same principle applies to the Lord's work, doesn't it? Point number 2. It's proper for a congregation to provide for the needs of its members through free will offerings, isn't it? In Acts chapter 2. And all they that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and imparted them to all men as every man had need. Pentecost was an unusual experience, wasn't it? All the Jews had assembled for a week of celebration of the week of feasts. All of a sudden the church was established. Individuals were converted to Jesus Christ and they didn't want to leave. But they only brought supplies for a week. Uh-oh. You're going to need food? You're going to need a place to stay? May need some medical attention. What are we to do? Just let those who didn't plan well enough, well, didn't even know about it. Well, we just let you suffer. No, not the first century church. If there was a need, guess what? They took care of the need. You go to Acts chapter 4 and you find that same thing going on again. These individuals were staying in the city of Jerusalem, not for just a week or two, but for months. And many of them needed their needs provided for. Notice the last part of verse 34. Neither was there any among them that what? That lacked. If there was a need, they took care of it. So here's the question. Do we really, really need 5 parking spaces for handicap? If you're able-bodied, like me, I don't need no handicapped parking space. I don't want one of them blue signs. In fact, I'll park as far away as I can so that somebody else who does need it can get close. Folks, right now we have at least three of our members who are using walkers to get in and out of the building. We've got that many or more who are using canes and crutches, don't we? You see it all the time. I think one day I counted about five walkers in here. Not Kevin and them. And there's others who are just elderly. I would venture to say that probably 75% of our congregation is way over 65. You know that? We've got about five members of this congregation that are 90 years or older. Wow. That's kind of old, isn't it? Just a moment ago, one of the elders was bragging that he was 87. 87. Man, that's a bunch of years, isn't it? You go out there and walk across that grass and see if it's easy to get in this building. There are just some younger folks who have health conditions, and guess what? It's hard for them, is it not? So better parking would be wonderful assistance to those individuals, wouldn't it? I don't know about you. I would hate to walk out there and see about three people laid out in the grass because we wouldn't provide for their needs. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? And I sure don't want two or three older folks who are crippled fighting each other over parking spaces. That'd be even worse. See canes flying? It'd be bad. So the elders understand that. So guess what? The elders have said we need five parking places. Those five places will be on the right side of the awning as you go out the door. We have three on the other side. There'll be five on this side. That's eight parking spaces for handicapped. It's not bad, is it? Folks, elders are the rulers within the congregation. If you don't believe that, write down 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders, there they are, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor. The elders rule the congregation. Wow. And that rule is in matters of option, is it not? They have no right to make any rulings contrary to this book. So their real authority is where? Their authority is making sure this book is fulfilled and then ruling in matters of option. Do they have to put five parking places? No. Can they put five parking places? Yeah. It's a matter of option. And when they make a decision, guess what we as members are supposed to do? Obey. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves. It's just that simple. I may not want it. I may not think it necessary. I may not agree with it. But guess what? I'm not the who. I'm not the elder. I'm not the over. I'm not the ruler. I'm not the one who makes that decision. As long as it's in the realm of option, as long as it doesn't violate the will of God, then guess what? Let's do what the elders want done. Now, watch this next point. This is kind of point number three. Keep this in mind. The church purchases cleaning supplies for all our messes, don't they? Anybody ever stay over for a fellowship meal? Raise your hand. Every one of us are almost guilty, aren't we? Well, guess what? Things got to be cleaned up after that. Well, the church has to purchase Dawn detergent, wash rags, for your mess. The church pays for the lawn to be kept nicely. Never hear anybody complain about that. Well, I can't believe we're paying for somebody to cut the grass. Well, we won't if you'll come cut it. The church oftentimes pays for some of the food at those fellowship meals. And guess what I've seen? I've seen you eating a chicken. I've seen you eating the barbecue. Hadn't you? I've enjoyed it. Didn't ever have a problem with that. We got a baptistry behind us. We don't need that baptistry. Good grief, we got an ocean 3 miles down the road. You baptize everybody and his brother in that ocean. Couldn't you? That baptistry takes money, electricity, heat, chemicals. Sometimes it breaks down and somebody's got to fix it. How about this one? Every one of you sitting on padded pews. Those padded pews cost a little bit more than stumps with 2x4s on them. And those stumps with 2x4s would sure be a lot cheaper, wouldn't they? What's the point? We all have different needs, don't we? And when things are done to meet my needs, I don't complain. But sometimes when I'm not the one involved in the process, somebody else's needs are being met, I have a tendency to do what? Complain about that, don't I? Folks, let's just remember that the elders try to look out for as many individuals' needs as they possibly can. What have we done this morning? Number one, looked at Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Get the evil out of your life, put things good in it, right? Didn't look at the second question. But we did look at the third one about the project of putting handicapped parking places. Folks, let's fill our lives with the Word of God so evil doesn't come into our life. And this next month, let's be generous. Let's try to pay for those 5 handicapped parking places that the elders have deemed necessary. All to Jesus, I surrender. Folks, that is the cost of being forgiven of our transgressions, isn't it? Our Lord came, gave up everything so that you and I could be saved from our sins. And now what does He ask of us? You surrender yourself to me. How do we do that? We begin by obeying the gospel, don't we? You've heard the truth. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, die to that old way of living. Repent of your sins. Confess His name, and we'll bury that old man of sin in the waters of baptism. Well, you'll be forgiven of those transgressions, and you'll arise being adorned with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Dear Christian, have you heard? Do you need the prayers of this congregation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?